Well, it has been a quiet month in Elbow Lake, 2 miles from the absolute middle of nowhere. Nothing, it seems, has changed. This same town, it is depressed. It is economically hurt. And on the outskirts of town, you would still see Betty and Wilbur's house with a for sale sign up front, as Betty has been caring for Wilbur as his Alzheimer's continues to advance. In town, you would see Ira and Edna's general store, and it's only open half the time. The business is barely getting by, as Edna's been recovering from her accident. And it just seems like nothing was going on until it was a Monday morning. And Betty heard a knock on her door. She came up to the door, opened it up, and there was a woman standing outside that had a name tag on that said District Medical Center. And Betty said, well, good morning. Who are you? And the nice young lady said, I'm here to provide respite care. Betty said, I didn't ask for respite care. I can't afford respite care. Well, the woman said, well, I have it right here that I've been hired to provide full-time care for Wilbur, it seems. I'm supposed to take care of all the cooking and all the cleaning and all the medications, and here I am. And Betty said, well, who sent you? And she said, well, on my contract it says I've been hired by the Elbow Lake Development Foundation. Really? Says Betty. And who's that? Honestly, ma'am, says the young lady, I have no idea. I've never met anybody there. I just know that they called up the medical center and I was hired, and I have specific instructions to come here and provide care for Wilbur. So, ma'am, what would you like me to do? And Betty, who was never ever one to be rude, said, well, I suppose you can come in then. And so the young lady came in and very professionally started cleaning up the house and arranging things and arranging everything in the kitchen and starting to, you know, get the medications all laid out and all these things. And Betty just watched her do that. But the truth is, she didn't really want the help. At least not this way. Right at exactly the same time, there was a knock on the office door of the general store downtown, and Ira opened up the door, and a young man was standing there saying, well, hello, sir. I am your new clerk. New clerk, said Ira. I can't afford a new clerk. I didn't ask for a new clerk. Not to worry, sir. It's all been paid for. Really, said Ira. By who? And then the young man said, the Elbow Lake Development Foundation. Who is that? Said Ira. Well, honestly, sir, said the clerk, I don't know, but my contract here is very specific, and it says that I'm supposed to come here, and for 6 months, my salary has been paid for me to help you get your business shipshape. I have a degree in small business management, and I can see from the way that you're handling inventory, and is that your ledger system? Yes, with a few changes, we can get your business ticking again. And Ira said, I don't know what to do. Well, just let me handle everything, sir, said the young man. And Ira, who was never, ever one to be rude, allowed the young man to come in. And he immediately began resorting the shelves and working with the books and playing with the till and all the different things that he did. But the truth is, Ira didn't really want the help. At least, not this way. That same day around town, some very strange things happened. There were benches put up on different places around with an old west style. There was a trolley that started driving around the town in a circuit with like a stagecoach looking theme. And at the very same time, two very arty statues were put at each end of Elbow Lake. It's with a nice little thing of some fields and the slogan, meeting fields, meeting friends, meeting needs. It was very, very nice. And some people liked it a lot, but others were not so certain. It took 3 days, exactly 3 days, for a town hall meeting to be called. And there in the meeting hall in City Hall, you would see people, and some of them were quite red-faced. They were very upset because you know that hedges were being trimmed without anybody's authorization. Fences were being painted with nobody's permission, and all the potholes in the city were being filled. And who is behind all of this, they asked. And The mayor and the city council stood there slack-faced. They had no idea. They were as confused as the citizens and the businessmen of Elbow Lake. Who was behind all of this? And everybody who had talked to any of the workers that were coming into town to do this, they all received the same answer. Elbow Lake Development Foundation. Well, who are these people? Some people say, because in these kind of meetings, you know, even though most people were quiet and some of them were actually quite happy for the changes that were being made, there was people yelling and all upset, very, very angry, but none were quite so angry as the man that sat in the very back of the room, completely quiet. Hank, the mechanic in town, left that meeting. He went home. He slammed the door to his house. And as he had been learning to do in the past month, he prayed. This time it was out loud and it was angry. God, he said. A month ago, when I gave my life over to you, I felt like you were telling me to give it away. See, Hank had gone to great lengths in the past month to liquidate the amazing comic book collection that he had found, to secretly form a foundation, and to begin all this work, all of it completely anonymous. See, he didn't want to be like those, you know, like the benefactors on TV where the lights are shining and the cameras are rolling and everybody, and they're just kind of soaking up the glory. He knew he needed to do it secretly. But this is how the citizens of Elbow Lake respond. This is how his generosity gets thanked. God, he said, if you're out there, I mean, help me out, would you? His anger rang through the house. And just then, the doorbell rang. Ding! Hank looked out the window, and out on the front step was a short man with balding hair. Well, hello, said Hank. Well, hi, Hank. I'm Jesse. Pleased to meet you. You must be very frustrated, but I think I can help. Pause. Don't worry, we're going to finish the story. See, one of the challenges that every group has, every single group of people, is what do we do with our differences? How do we deal with the diversity of opinion that happens in a group? And groups tend to deal with them in one of two different ways. One is groups look for to increase the uniformity. Like, if you've ever been to an Islamic worship service, if you've ever watched this, if you've ever been to a mosque, it's kind of amazing because you can see, I mean, I remember going once in Chicago and seeing, I mean, about 700, in that case, people, I mean, praying in exactly the same way. I mean, the same hand motions, bowing in absolute unison. It's amazing. You know, or you know, for churches or denominations that are like this, that all their buildings kind of look the same. Brown brick, brown brick, brown brick, brown brick, right? And where the more similar people are in everything, in the way they dress, in the way they talk, in the way they think, the more the group sees that as being successful. Other groups handle diversity in the entirely opposite way. They go, it's sort of the moral relativism. It's all good. You ever heard that phrase? It's all good. If it's good for you, it's good for you. If it's good for me, it's good for me. There are no rules. There are no absolutes. I mean, that's kind of the language of our culture. That's how our culture seeks to deal with diversity, by promoting tolerance. The only thing we don't tolerate is intolerance, which is kind of oxymoronic and strange. But in the passage we're going to look at today, we see a Christian way, a third way, that's actually more difficult, but is much more powerful. And now the issue that's on the surface, because we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're actually going to be studying the chapter in its entirety from verse 1 to verse 13. Now I'm warning you, on the surface, the issue you're going to go, really? Like, what? Like, I mean, it's going to seem a little bit distant. But when we get to, you see the teaching behind it, the principle behind it, it can be life-changing. And I really believe that for some of us, individually, it's the word we need to hear. And I very much believe today, as a church body, this is God's word for us. I really believe that. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So Paul is writing to a group of Christians that are in the city of Corinth, this very cosmopolitan city, on a major seaport. And he writes this: "Now about food sacrificed to idols." So he's been given a question by the church. What do we do with food sacrificed to idols? He says, "We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up." Say with me, puffs up. "But while love builds up." Say, builds up. Knowledge puffs up, right? "While love builds up." Okay. "Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in this world, and that there is no God but one. And even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live." Now, Paul here is summarizing the argument of one section of the church. And it would be essentially this. See, the thing that was going on is Corinth had temples all around the city, some of them in homes, but a lot of them kind of like commercial enterprises around the city. And so what would be really common is people would go to those temples and they would sacrifice meat to, you know, whatever that particular god was. And most of the time that meant that all the fat was burned off and then the rest of the meat would be available to eat. So if you go to the temples, you would get cheap meat. Like you can get the all-you-can-eat buffet. Where is it? It's at the casinos, right? Where you know, it's just cheap food. Cheap food, the all-you-can-eat steak barbecue or whatever, that's where it was. And so Christians were at odds about what to do, you know, when, you know, let's say you're a believer and a non-believer invites you to one of these things. Do you show up or not? And one group in the church is saying, well, you know, it's totally fine because, I mean, people go into those temples and they worship like a stick. They worship a statue. It's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. It's just superstition and it's dumb, but I know it's nothing. I know it's nothing, and so it causes me no moral harm to be here participating in an environment where this nothing is happening. And Paul is summarizing that. Then you get to verse 7. And he says, "But not everyone possesses this knowledge." So not everyone feels the same way about this. "Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do." So not everybody gets it. Not everybody sees it the same way. Some people, you know, they go, "Gosh, I just spent the last 3 years of my life trying to get out of that lifestyle. I've been trying to break all of those chains. I'm leaving all that stuff behind, and now, and it hurts me when you go back to it. It hurts me when I see the very things I've been trying to break free from, some of my brothers and sisters going and seemingly re-engaging in that very same thing." So some people are being hurt by this. Christians, honest, Jesus-loving Christians, look at the same thing two different ways. So what do you do? What do you do? So we see this principle, this really powerful principle that comes into play. Verse 9. "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights..." Is it fine to do that? Yeah, it's fine. I mean, you're participating in something that's nothing, it's not a big deal. "Be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience, that tender-hearted, you know, they see you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't they be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so I will not cause them to fall. I think one way we could summarize what Paul is teaching is this way, this phrase. Hold tightly to the major things. Hold loosely to the minor things. And in all things, love. Hold tightly to the major things. Hold loosely to the minor things. And in all things, love. And we see here, one of the things that really is the mark of Christian maturity, one of the ways that you know a Christian is mature is by how willing they are to lay down their preferences and lay down their opinions for the sake of others, especially those that are brand new believers. One of the marks of Christian maturity is how willing somebody is to lay down their preferences for the sake of those that are just coming to faith or are about to come to faith. Because, you know, we get offended about all sorts of things, don't we? You know, I've been in Christian ministry now full-time for almost 20 years. Oh, boy. You know, and I get offended by stuff. Like, I am extremely sympathetic to the charismatic movement. And yet, I'm just going to be honest. I've been in worship environments that make me feel very uncomfortable, where I'd be really reluctant to bring, especially an non-believing friend, you know, because I'm all about evangelism. I got friends and I want to bring them to church. That's what I want to do. And I've been in environments, you know, where there's on the forehead and people are falling over and they're flopping on the ground and they're like, whoa, this is kind of crazy. I can't really handle this, right? Freaks me out. I've also been in environments, you know, and I've taken a non-Christian, and it's these environments that are so stoic. They're like, okay, we're in church, we're worshiping God, it's Easter, He is risen. Hallelujah. They're like, I mean, do we have any emotion here? Do we have even the slightest degree of passion? I am thinking in my head, it is offensive to me. How dare we make God boring, I think, in my mind, right? But here's the deal. My charismatic brothers and sisters and the people, maybe even, I mean, to me it feels like emotional excess. Believe in Jesus. And they are my brothers and sisters in faith. And you know, if I spend some time actually getting, meeting and forming friendships, or perhaps marrying one of them, then you learn. I highly recommend that. There's a quick joke. What's the difference between covenant church kissing and Pentecostal church kissing? Tongues. Okay. So, now, some of you didn't get that. That's okay. You can explain it to each other later. Now, but here's the thing. When you get to know some of these brothers and sisters, those have been some of the environments where I have grown the most. I never thought I would be serving, like, I never had any good feelings with, you know, like, Lutheranism stuff growing up. Every Lutheran I knew, I didn't know any, because I didn't see any Lutheran churches that were doing anything. Get to Chicago, end up serving in a Lutheran church where it was, you know, I mean, I was conducting a handbell choir and playing the organ every week as a music director, and I grew so much in that liturgical environment. We get so offended over things. We get so offended over things. Hold tightly to the major things. Hold loosely to the minor things. And in all things, love. Be very careful about what offends you. Because, you know, there are some things that as Christians we hold in common. We believe that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We believe that people need God and without Him they are lost. We believe the Bible is God's Word and the best way for us to know God's heart and God's intent and God's instructions. We believe in the church. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And as we anchor ourselves in those fundamental truths, on top of there can be tremendous diversity. God has many, many flavors of jelly bean. That's why you've got them. Some of us like one flavor, others of us like other flavors, and we've got to be really careful about how we treat each other in those differences. Hold really tightly to the major things. I want you to be offended. You know, if you're in a Christian environment where the person around you says, oh, by the way, people don't really need Jesus, and it's not really very important whether or not people have a relationship with God, I want you to be offended. But if you're in an environment and you go, you know, like, I totally don't get suits. Like, I just cannot, like, ties. Why? How? What does this have to do with any?
Amen.
Yeah. Now, so, but you know what? There is tremendous room for diversity in the body of Christ. We worship in such a wide variety of styles and wide variety of ways. There can be, especially when we love how we do it. I mean, I love this church. I love how we do things. Oh, God, please guard us from arrogance. Oh, God, please guard us from thinking that our flavor of jelly bean is the only and best flavor. Hold tightly to the major things. Hold loosely to the minor things. And those of us, as you grow in maturity, you will know the difference between the two. Not every hill is a hill worth dying on. And you will know the most mature Christians in the group by those that are most willing to lay down their preferences, their secondary matters, their disputable matters. Lay those down for the sake of the young believers and of those that are about to become believers. You will know. Now, Christian maturity has, don't think that I'm talking about age here. I've been in environments, I mean, some of the most impactful people in my life have been some senior citizens that have invested in me. People that have been my mentors, they put up with all the goofy little ideas I thought, you know, and just helped me think better thoughts. People that cared passionately about passing the legacy of faith on to the next generation. They have changed my life forever. I've also met a lot of big babies. Some people do not finish well. Some people, as they get older, their world gets more and more narrow. That's not Christian maturity. Just because you're old doesn't mean you're mature. And likewise with the young. There are some, I have met teenagers that have been so open-hearted and so eager to connect with the next generation, so eager to learn from those that have gone before them, and so willing to lay down their preferences for the sake of the gospel. And I would say that's a mark of Christian maturity. Your age is not your determination of Christian maturity. It's your capacity to love. Your capacity to care for how your actions affect the people around you. And your willingness to lay down your preference for the sake of the larger good. For the sake of the mission of the gospel. So there are teenagers that act their age. And there are teenagers that are wise beyond their years. Hold tightly. Hold so tightly to the major things. Hold loosely to the minor things. And in all things love, as we apply that today. Is there something you've been getting wrapped around the axle about? You've been getting offended about that you need to let go of? Maybe God and His Holy Spirit, as you're hearing these passages, is convicting you of arrogance, of thinking that your way of doing things is the only way to practice the faith. Or maybe I wonder if individually the Holy Spirit might be convicting you of engaging in something that you know is offensive to another Christian. You know it's tearing them down. I mean, let me just give an example. You know, for some of us, you know, the idea of drinking alcohol in moderation is just fine. I mean, never been drunk, never grew up in that kind of an environment. There are others where, I mean, for them to coming to Christ, this has been a journey of many years of trying to break free from some powerful demons of addiction. It is not right. For me, I'm just going to lay my cards on the table to offer alcohol to somebody that has struggled in that way. That is not a loving act, no matter how much I have freedom in Christ. If I'm exercising my freedom in that way, I am not showing love. I'm not showing love. It might be permissible, but it is not right. But there are plenty of other things. What might the Lord be convicting you of? Have you been putting another believer in an environment where it's causing them to stumble? And are you willing to lay down your preferences for their benefit? I also believe this is a word we need to hear corporately as a church. We're heading into a very interesting time. As we're talking about things like facility and capital camp, all this kind of great stuff, you know. Our mission as a church is going to get increasingly defined. We'll be having conversations as a body where we're going to see some differences. I really believe that. I hope so. As we talk honestly together about what kind of a church are we in, what specific mission do we have in our community, and as those things get increasingly clear for some of us, it's going to just energize us like, I want to give big, I want to sacrifice for the sake of the mission that God has given us in the Wenatchee Valley. I'm so excited about it. So excited. I'm all in. For others, it will clarify that mission in ways where they're going to go, you know what? This is not where I'm supposed to be. And our test as a church is going to be how we treat those that feel called to a different mission. I believe we're going to, as we move into this process, if our church is like any other church that goes through these kind of things, we're going to see both some new life and new energy coming into the body, and we will probably see some exoduses. And how we handle those things will determine, will be a good indicator of what kind of a church we really are. There are many flavors of jelly bean. There are many flavors of jelly bean. We've got some of the jelly bean menus up around the room. Maybe later on you'll figure out what kind of jelly bean you just ate and figure out what your favorite flavor is. I'd like us to close together with some words commonly called the Apostles' Creed. Words that have defined the faith. And actually, maybe even as the band is coming up, I'd like us to, if you're so bold, just to stand for a moment. Christians throughout history have said these words together. And these are words that were marked in a time when there was a need to define those issues that we hold to tightly. And so whether you were raised Catholic or Lutheran or Presbyterian or Baptist, you've probably heard these words. I'd like us to say them together as a prayer. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the forgiveness of sins, I got to memorize this, forgiveness of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please have a seat. And so Hank and Jesse sat down across the couch in the front room. Hank, Jesse said, you've opened up your hands, and that's good. It's time, my friend, to open up your heart. You need to listen to the other people in the village. You need to let them in. And as Jesse and Hank talked, and Jesse was affirming Hank for the things that he was doing, he heard another knock on the door. He said, because, see, Hank was just dying to ask Jesse this question. Who are you? And why did you give me that those comics? You must have known. And what did you hope I would do with them? So he asked Jesse that question. But the knocking continued. Hold that thought, Jesse, would you? He goes to the door and opens it up, and it's Edna who's just out of the hospital, and she's baked banana bread. Hank, here, I brought this for you. Well, hang on just a moment, Edna. I've got company. Who? Said Edna, and Hank turned around to point to Jesse. But there was nobody there. The end.